Lord, once again, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for loving us, for revealing yourself to us, Lord, and as we see in this book, unveiling yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, as we go through this passage of Scripture today, that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord. Give us the clarity we need. We pray that, Lord, this message would be delivered and received in the power of your Holy Spirit as we continue on through the book of Revelation. Lord, we pray that we would have the ears to hear and a heart to receive what your Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we began our tour in the book of Revelation, it has quickly become apparent that there are a lot of rich truths embedded in these verses. I mean, we've only gone a little bit, and as we're tearing it apart, as we're unpacking it, we're seeing all kinds of things. I mean, so far, we've only completed the first seven verses of Revelation, doing a lot of background information. And we've seen there's a lot if you go slow and just take it, kind of like an inductive approach, and see that there's so many questions and so many answers. Now, we made it through the introduction. We made it through the promised blessing, and then we saw as we were unpacking it that it's so rich in content. There's a lot for us to learn. Last time we were together, we examined the salutation in verses 4 through 7. And we saw that even though this book certainly contains terrifying events, that God still offers grace and peace to his servants. And we also saw that the source of that grace and peace is from God himself as he is described for us in his Trinity. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, blessed is he who reads these, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that would be God the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And so we see the threefold description of God, and then we see a threefold description of Christ. It says, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And then we saw three amazing things that Jesus has done for us. First of all, he's loved us. And then second of all, he has washed us in his blood. And third, he's made us kings and priests to his God and Father. These three things, these three points alone of what Jesus has done on our behalf are worthy of our contemplation. Really something we should meditate. And even though we went through it in detail, these are truths that we really should be chewing on in our mind. What an awesome set of truths these are. But now, as we move into verse 7, we get hit with the headline of this prophecy. You know how a headline kind of gives you the heart of the story, the big bold print, and then after you read the headline, then you decide if you want to read about it and hear the little details? Well, this is the headline right here of the book. Verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. That's an amazing verse. It starts off with, behold, get this, see this. Behold, he is coming with clouds. Now, Jesus told us about this as he was explaining end time events. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The triumphant return. That's what this book is all about. And we have some interesting details in this verse alone. Coming with clouds. It's a reoccurring theme in Scripture when it comes to the day of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 3, it says, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. And, you know, the day of the Lord is an interesting term, and it's a general term. Sometimes we think of the day of the Lord as, you know, when at the very beginning, and sometimes when he comes, and then through the process, and then through it all. It's a general term, like saying this is the day of the church, the era of the Gentiles. You know, the day of the Lord, it's a general term. It's not just the day he comes to finalize. It's the day that all of this begins, that it initiates when he first comes for the church. And we'll explain a lot of that as we go. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. So again, those clouds of heaven. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then there's Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So we have a lot of references. And you can even remember when the day of the Lord ascended, which was kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, now when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards the heaven as he went up, and I love this, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That's one of the few questions I could actually answer. I mean, be like, because I just watched my Lord get sucked into the sky. I mean, that's what I'm looking at. But the angel continues, and he says this, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So just as they saw him be received in the clouds, he said he's going to come the same way. Now, there are a few other thoughts about this cloud, and you can look at different translations. Some of it looks like we're talking about, you know, the sky, dark days and gloominess. And others we see it might be his Shekinah glory. Others see it as a reference to the saints that are going to accompany him. This cloud is a group of living beings. Could be us. Right? In Jude chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So whether you see clouds of doom, clouds of glory, or clouds of being surrounded by living beings, or there's, you know, witnesses, or us, the bottom line is still the same. Jesus coming with clouds is a picture of judgment day when Christ will return to judge the nations and pour out his wrath upon the earth. That's the most important thing you need to get from this. Not get so caught up in the minutiae and dissect things and divide little factions over it. The most important thing, and you know, the church, we're notorious for that, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. You know, we can read a verse and somebody will say, well, I see that, you know, these locusts with breastplates of armor and stinging coming from their tails, that must be an Apache helicopter, you know, coming up, because John, he has no frame of reference. What would he think if he saw this giant metal thing like that? And someone else might tell you, oh, no, those are purely demon locusts. And we can get in a debate over it. And it's like the dumbest thing to debate over, because you know what? No matter what it is, it's bad, right? You don't want anything to do with it. So why do we sit there and major in the minors? So the bottom line is Jesus is going to return. Behold, he comes in the clouds. He's going to be coming with clouds. There's going to be a judgment there. And he's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth. And we're going to see this very clearly as we continue in the book of Revelation. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. Now that's kind of interesting. Because this is the revelation. That's what this book is all about. It is the unveiling. So of course every eye is going to see him. That's what an unveiling is all about. Beholding. Seeing it. It's not going to be some sort of secret, right? That only a few people are going to be aware of. He's not going to, behold, he comes only for certain people. And they're going to say, no, this is the unveiling to the earth. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses may teach that this happened in 1914. And they'll say, only those with the eyes to see saw him. But see, that's contrary to what the scripture's saying here. It would be hard for anyone to miss this. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that lightning has a way of being noticed. You know, especially in the dark. And we're going to see these are dark times indeed, in a couple of ways. Imagine, if you and I are sitting there talking outside, and all of a sudden lightning starts streaking across the sky from one side to the other, and I just don't notice. I just keep talking. That just doesn't make sense. Lightning has a way of making us look up. It has also a way of making us run for cover. So what we see here is, in this one verse, it's kind of like a preview to the culmination, to chapter 19, where boom, here he is on the scene. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Now, we know that long before the practice of crucifixion, it was prophesied that he would be pierced. We saw that, remember, in the prophetic picture of the cross in Psalm 22. Just amazing detail about what one would endure on a cross. Long before that was even started, I think, with the Phoenicians and then perfected with the Romans or however it worked. Long before that happened, we have this amazing detail of the suffering servant, which would fulfill so many amazing prophecies. But one of them, in Psalm 22 and verse 16, it reads, for the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. So you can see surrounded on the cross. And it says, they pierce my hands and my feet. Imagine the moment here that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. When the nations of the world gather together to wipe out Israel. Right? That's what we're going to see is going to happen. And then Jesus returns, and the Jews suddenly realize who Jesus is. That's going to be a hard truth. That's going to be just mind-blowing. Listen to the way Zechariah puts it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Imagine the shock when the Jews are saved and realize they are saved by Jesus. Imagine, all of a sudden, it's like he's the King of Kings. He has been all along. What a heartbreaking, mind-blowing reality. It's him. Imagine the heartbreak of that truth. These people that love God, religiously serving God, and all of a sudden realize they've been denying God. They didn't even know. And now all of a sudden they have the eyes to see at the revelation, at the unveiling. Just an amazing thing. You know, I remember many years ago, my brother lost his wallet. I think he went to the Big E. And lost his wallet at the Big E. I've lost my wallet at the Big E too. But I remember this. He got his wallet back in a most interesting manner. We lived in Wilbraham, and about a mile away from where we lived, down the road, there was a store called the Quality Market. We frequented this place a lot. When we were younger, I'd go there and get grinders and food. And as we got older and, you know, without a Christian upbringing, we would buy our beer there all the time and stuff like that. They knew us very well. We had a tab. So imagine when the guy who found my brother's wallet decided to go to one store and use my brother's ID to buy beer. Of all places. The guy behind the counter looks at it and sees like his, you know, number one customer's ID and looks at this guy passing it off. And he smiles and he goes, okay, no problem, just a minute. And goes back and calls us at the house. You need to get here right away. And tells us. Imagine that guy's shock as he's holding an ID with my brother and my brother walks in the door and says, can I have that? Imagine that. He's like, it's him. Oh my goodness, it's him. Boy, I really played this wrong. I mean, what can I do now? All I can do is hope for mercy, right? I'm busted. I was wrong. This just totally played this wrong. Imagine again the shock here when Jesus steps in on behalf of Israel and they realize it's him. It is Jesus. It's been him all along. And they see we pierced him. We crucified him. That's harsh, man. Now, for the record, I'm not into body piercing. Sometimes I think body piercing can be a little awkward, and I'll tell you why. It's not that I'm judging the people that do it, if that's, you know, but I think sometimes when I'm looking at it, the people are looking at me like, what are you looking at? And I think I'm looking at the thing you did so people would be looking at it. And that's the only thing that I find awkward about it. So if that's your thing, I might not get it, but that's okay. I love you. And there's all kinds of things I don't get about the people that I love so much. So that is, it is the way it goes. I'm just grateful that Jesus endured piercing for me. That's the bottom line. Because he saved my life. There is one thing in heaven that is indeed man-made, and that would be the scars on our Savior. The wounds that our sin inflicted. Now somebody might say, wait a minute. Now, well, that might sound powerful and things, but you're taking a bit of a risk there. How do you know that Jesus has these scars still with him in heaven? Well, remember in the garden when Mary didn't recognize Jesus? I thought that was interesting. Or remember when Thomas wanted proof of the resurrection? So unless I put my hand, remember what Jesus said to him when he showed up on the scene a week later? He said in John chapter 20, verse 27, he said to Thomas here, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach your hand, put it into my side. Whew. And when we get to chapter 5, and we see this amazing scene when John's caught in heaven, he's going to write in chapter 5, verse 6, he's going to say, and behold, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, all power, seven eyes, clarification, which are the seven spirits God sent out into all the earth. Oh yeah, we talked about that. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing in heaven looking as if he'd been slain. So when he returns, those on earth will see the one who shed his blood, who is pierced for our transgressions. Whew. What a sobering thought. Imagine that. Here we are just living life, doing things our way. La, 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 la. Just, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but still kind of doing things our own way. Imagine the sobering reality. Boom, the Savior standing before you. Wow. He who loves us and shed his blood for us. In fact, that revelation is going to blow away all the tribes of the earth because then, when he comes, it's time to separate the sheep from the goats. He comes for judgment, and at that point, there's no escape. So, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And now look who speaks. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, powerful declaration. Let me ask the obvious question. Who's saying this? The Father? The Son? I believe actually either answer will do. And I'll explain this. Off the top of my head, I would look at it and say, obviously, the Father, the one who is and what is to come, speaking of that. But, you know, in verse 11, just a little down, we'll see Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. That's kind of interesting. Now, here we see it said by the eternal Lord who was and is to come, and then we'll see it by said by Jesus. So how many Alphas and Omegas are there? How many beginning and ends are there? There's only one, but it's one and the same. That's why both answers kind of fit. And the Jehovah's Witnesses really struggle with this particular verse. They stated that the Alpha and the Omega is Jehovah God. That's their statement in page 28 of the Awake magazine, August 22nd, 1978, supposedly inspired by God. Then they stated it is Jesus Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega. They stated it in a Watchtower magazine the same year, October 1st, 1978, page 15. So a lot can happen in 2 months. So if God declares that he is the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus declares he is the Alpha and the Omega, you figure it out, right? And it's pretty simple. These are, of course, the terms that mean the A to Z of the Greek alphabet. If I say, you know, this, the A to Z and everything in between, this is what God is saying. I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the beginning, I'm the end. All that is in between. There's something else worth noting. In the Hebrew alphabet, the first letter is Aleph, and the last letter is Tav. So we say A to Z, the Greeks would say Alpha to Omega, the Hebrews would say Aleph to Tav. The earlier manuscripts, we find those two letters, Aleph, Tav, inserted in a couple of interesting places. In fact, right from the very beginning, we see this, which is an inference, subtle, but there, of the Trinity, of the divinity of Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you know the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But actually it says, in the beginning, God, and then we have two little letters, Aleph, Tav. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's interesting, because just as we see God the Father and Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, look where else we find the Aleph and Tav inserted in the Old Testament, in the earlier manuscripts. In fact, we already hit on this verse. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9. And it shall be on that last day, or on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, Aleph Tav, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. It's fascinating. And now we're reading in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So the Aleph and Tav, who created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, is the same Aleph and Tav who they pierced on a wooden cross outside of Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, and he declares his return and his unveiling. In fact, he declares in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 and 13, he says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his works. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Whew. How awesome is He? He who loves us. He who shed His blood for us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He who has made us to be kings and priests, the Almighty. He's done so very much for us, hasn't He? Mind-blowing. Now, John's going to give us a little background. Verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John says here that he is their brother and their fellow partaker in tribulation. John knows what's going on. And the churches at that time, they're suffering tribulation. It's a hard time to be a Christian then. In fact, John himself was experiencing tribulation. He'd been a pastor in the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, where he's arrested and he's exiled to the island of Patmos as the order of the emperor Domitian. Everywhere, Christians were suffering for their faith. And we can look back over the centuries and see that the truth is the church has always been a partaker in tribulation. It's always been hard. You know, if you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs as a Christian, you really should. I recommend that every Christian read that at least once. But even that, it only goes up to the 16th century. It continues. It's been continuing, and it's going on today. More so, because we're just beginning to learn. We, in this country, have been living in a bubble. But around the world, many Christians continue to suffer tribulation, persecution, unto death, martyrdom. And the truth is, most of it's not making the news. We're catching some of it now. And I'm watching now, as people are beginning to learn and stuff, that we're watching as bubbles are beginning to burst to the reality of the times that we're entering in. I mean, there's a lot of people, it's like, I'm really trying to keep my head in the sand. I really don't want to know. But the truth of the matter is, we're living in some crazy times. And we've been pretty well protected in this country. And it's going to get crazy. But you know, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. Right? It's always been that way. But then he said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's a good thing, man. Because if Jesus dwells within us, then we too have overcome the world. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Yeah, we got all kinds of pressures in us, pressures of the world trying to mold us and shape us and do this. But greater is the power within us. It's important, though, that we don't get the term tribulation confused with the great tribulation, a specific time of judgment where God pours out his wrath. Yes, the church continues to endure tribulation. It will be that way. I mean, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But that's not the same as the great tribulation. And we won't be here for that time. Not when God deals with Israel and pours out his wrath to the world. Because we're not appointed to wrath. But we will, in the meantime, suffer tribulation. You see the distinction? In Jeremiah, the Lord calls the great tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob would be Israel. So John declares himself a brother and a companion. In three things. He's a companion in the tribulation. Well, we know that he can relate to the persecution. And he's a companion, number two, in the kingdom. And that's an interesting term because sometimes kingdom isn't so easily defined. We have a lot of verses that mention the kingdom, and we can get a little confused when we try to really specify what it means. You know, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You know, the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is within you. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We get all of these verses and it's hard to really specifically define it because it's a general term here. And I remember when I was a new Christian, I got in a debate with an older Christian trying to sort this out with a brother. I mean, is there a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? Because there seems to be this distinction. Is it a reference to a time? You know, the time of the kingdom of God? Is it a reference to a place? Is it a spiritual thing? The kingdom of God is in me? Is it the New Jerusalem? Is that the kingdom of God? The millennial reign of Christ? Is that the kingdom of God? I had a hard time defining it. I like the simplicity of this. The kingdom of God simply being the kingdom that God is the king of. I like that. See, wherever God has subjects, well, that's within the kingdom of God. If you submitted yourself to God, you're a citizen of God. You're part of the kingdom of God. John is a partaker here. He's a partaker of the kingdom of God. Yes, I know it has a couple of different meanings. And I await the fulfillment of it all. So John is a partaker in the church's tribulation and a partaker in God's kingdom. And number three, a companion of patience. Serving the Lord's not really for the faint of heart. I mean, the world thinks it is. The world likes to look at Christians as those, you know, weak little people. They don't understand. They equate meekness with weakness. They don't understand the power of controlled strength, right? To be subject to the Holy Spirit. And I'm grateful for that because I can lose it and be an idiot any day. I need the power of God in my life to tame me. And the hardships that we endure today do a work in us, building patience. And you know, we're not alone. We're all going through this. God is doing a work in each one of our lives individually and collectively. And sometimes we make the mistake of comparing the temporal hardship with the eternal benefit that they bring. We're looking at the depth of this struggle, this challenge, and we're only seeing the bad in it, not realizing the eternal benefit. It's hard for us to comprehend the benefit of a spiritual vaccination. We would rather cry over the temporal sting of the needle than rejoice in the eternal healing that it's going to bring us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You'd never prove your character without perseverance, and you'd never persevere without tribulation to persevere through. It's a yell, that's all nice, but what if things get too tough? I mean, sometimes I feel like I just can't hang on. What if things get so bad I just can't hang on anymore? What if I can't persevere another day? Well, Paul writes in Romans 15, chapter 5. He says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ. I've watched people, several of people in our church here, endure things that I know I couldn't handle. It would have to be God to get me through the loss, the heartache, the different things. But here's what I'm getting at. God is the one that gives us perseverance. You don't muster it up inside yourself. You don't say, that's it, I'm going to strap on. I'm going to, you know, because whenever I do that, I find that I'm just setting myself up for another fall. You know what I mean? Oh, I'm going to try harder this time. It's like, oh, no, you already messed up just by trusting that you're going to do better because you're going to try harder. It's like, no, it's a matter of surrendering. We can't muster it up. It's not my own strength. The churches through the ages has persevered. John perseveres with God's grace. And with God's grace, you too can persevere. It is through God's grace. We can do it because we're not the ones doing it. We have the Spirit of the living God. That's what's going to make the difference. You'll be at the end of your rope. You'll be exhausted. You'll have nothing left. That's when you find out that God is enough. That's when you find out the faithfulness of God. When you have no other visible means of support. You've been thrashing around in a sea of confusion like a drowning man clinging to anything that floats. And it is then you will find out that he is faithful and he can support you. He alone can get you through. We can't get through it ourselves. We can't do it by our might. We can't do it by our power. But we can do it by his Spirit. So verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos, that small Greek island, located about 30 miles west of the coast of modern Turkey. Today it has a population of about 3,000 people living on the island. It has an area of somewhere around 13 square miles. And according to extra biblical historians, he had been exiled as a prisoner to the marble quarries that they had there. Tradition has it that he received the revelation while he was in a cave on the island. And after Domitian died in the year 96, John was released and went back to the city of Ephesus. As we continue on, we're going to see Christ presenting himself to John in the most powerful manner. Mind-blowing. With a lot of scriptural Old Testament cross-references to understand these things. But you know, right now we're living in a day and an age where we need to recognize, as John, the blessings that we have in one another. That's why I'm so blessed that you guys are here today. I'm so grateful. And just as John identifies himself as a companion in tribulation, so should we be doing so for each other. There's a lot of amazing stories in this room alone. And one of the most effective ways you can change your own focus for the better is to stop focusing on yourself and get busy being a companion to someone else in need. We're always so focused on what's wrong that we don't see what's right. And we're always focused on ourselves and we don't realize the blessing is in serving. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? In the world, it's all about how many people serve you. But in the kingdom, it's about are you serving? But when we're thinking about ourselves and everything that's wrong, we just kind of implode. And the truth of the matter is, we need to get busy being a companion to someone else in need. So often, we're waiting for someone to serve us. We come to church, can't they see my need? Can't they see that I'm hurting? And it's like we come in like a black hole, just wanting to suck all the spiritual energy, when instead we should come here saying, Lord, let me be a fountain of your living water. Show me where I can be used for your glory. If my brother next to me is contemplating suicide and I'm so busy thinking about my own thing that I'm blind to that would be tragic, wouldn't it? We need to be serving others. Instead of waiting for someone to serve you, you should be like a waiter that wants to serve other people. Because needs abound. And so often we find our needs are met as we meet the needs of others. That's just the way it works. God has made it that way. We need one another. We're gifts to one another. And just as John is a companion in the kingdom, we who are also companions, we need to take our citizenship seriously. This world is not our home. Don't set up your kingdom here. I mean, you've heard this and we can all agree, but we still get caught up in doing it. You're just passing through. Imagine if I was going to an airport on my way to Africa and I have a layover somewhere, and during my layover I start painting the inside of the terminal. I start hanging pictures of my family, ordering some furniture. You'd be like, what is wrong with you? You'd think I'm crazy. You think, Don, you don't get this. This is a terminal. You're just supposed to like move along. And yet I wonder what the angels think as they watch us, we who profess our faith in Christ, as they watch us pour our lives, our time, our resources into our temporal stay. And just as John is a companion in patience, well, let us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, let us exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I'll bet everyone here, or almost everyone here, has watched that tragic scenario where a heart has hardened over time before your eyes. It's hard to watch. It's hard to endure. It breaks your own heart. So let us each do our part and exhort one another to do what is right while we can. Speak the truth. Speak it in love. See the opportunities. Encourage one another. Meet those needs. But before we even do that, let us be honest about our own condition. Lord, make me a vessel so you can use me. Lord, forgive me where I'm making believe that this isn't an issue. We need to be honest and just confess things as they are, repent and allow God to just have us completely. We were talking earlier about Christians having the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, every born-again believer has the Holy Spirit. The issue is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you submitted to him? Have you given him the power of veto in your life? Or do you just do that fleshly override? We want to be honest. Because if we want to be used by God, he's going to want to prune us. So Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your grace, for your mercy. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name as we go through this, Lord, that we would understand and that we too, like John, would be brothers to one another and sisters to one another in tribulation and kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be faithful in serving you. Let the reality of who you are, the revelation of who you are, change us. Realign our priorities. Lord, forgive us for when we're pouring ourselves or establishing the identity of ourselves in this temporal earth when you've created us to be eternal beings. Speak your truths into our heart, Lord, so that we would see things as you want us to see them, not as we choose to see them. And let us be quick to confess. And Lord, we thank you for the work of the cross, that you so loved us, that you paid the price for our sin, that justice is met because you were willing to wash us, to shed your blood, to pay the price so that we could be clothed in the gift of your righteousness. Oh Lord, you've created us with such great purpose. What folly it is for us to take control. Help us to yield ourselves completely to you in humility and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.